Well, I couldn't decide where to go this week because we're starting this 42 Days of Prayer and we haven't quite wrapped up the Good and Beautiful God series. And so then I thought I would just take a peek at where we were going to be at in the Good and Beautiful God. And surprise, surprise, it all fits together. And so I'm excited to kick the 42 Days of Prayer off. As I was sitting there, it took every ounce of restraint I had not to get up sooner because I just wanted to get up here and get started get on the journey with you guys, but I think it's going to be really good. I think God's going to use it in a powerful way, and I think those of us that can stick with it and stick through it for the 42 days, I was thinking yesterday about the movie The Hobbit, and I talked about this last week, but I started reading the book again, and I watched all the Lord of the Rings movies, and Chasley the other day actually said, "Dad, you really like Lord of the Rings, don't you?" And I said, "Actually, no, I just like to torture myself with all this stuff." But one of the cool things that happens very early in the book and in the movie of The Hobbit is Gandalf meets Frodo, Bilbo, for the very first time, and he offers him to go on this adventure, this journey, and we're about to go on an adventure and a journey together. And Bilbo says, "Can you promise that I'll return?" And Gandalf says, "No, but I can promise that if you do return, you won't be the same." And I think that that is the hope and the prayer that I've had on my heart as I prepare this, as I've been praying about it, that if we do come back to where we are, and I don't know if that's where God has us, but if we do come back to where we are, that we come back different, that we come back transformed, that we look more like Jesus than we did before we started this process. And so that's the goal that I have, which goes great with today's chapter in the Good and Beautiful God. God transforms. God changes us. Before we start the 42 days of prayer and before we get into this sermon, I want to just give you a couple of encouraging tips or hints or whatever to help us throughout this 42-day process. And the first one is to ask someone to help keep you accountable through this process. And I know I've said that two or three times, and I've said it in other areas as we've sought to be with God in a deeper way, but it really is important. As I said earlier in the announcements, this is going to be something that Satan's not real happy with. I mean, we are as a church agreeing together that we want to hear clearly what God has for us, what his vision is, what he's calling us to do. Do you think Satan really wants us to know what God wants us to do? Absolutely not. And so he's going to put obstacles in our way. There's going to be days where we just feel like this is the last thing in the world that we want to do. And so I would encourage you not to leave here today without having talked to someone and just said, "Hey, check on me throughout this process." You know, not in a legalistic way, but in a loving way. You know, a good thing to do rather than say, "Did you do your 42 days of prayer today?" You could say, "Hey, what did God say to you during your devotion time today? How did he speak to you?" And if you haven't done it yet, that'll give you the nudge to do it. And if you have, then it'll open up a conversation for you to have. And we're journeying through this together. Even though these first couple of weeks are focused on our individual spiritual growth, we can't grow as individuals without a community to support us and to encourage us and to edify us. And so we're on this journey together. So that is the biggest piece of encouragement I want to offer you, is not to leave here without having someone to help keep you on that path. And you will serve as that person for the person that you ask. So you guys can team up together and accomplish this task with one another. The second thing is, this is really designed to be a lot of silent listening prayer. And a lot of us are new to that kind of prayer, or maybe we haven't done it a lot in our lives. And so I want to encourage you to kind of take it slow. I put some tips into the actual devotion itself, but not to feel like you have to sit there for a straight solid 60 minutes and do nothing but listen and be quiet, because that's going to be hard, especially at first. So feel free to break that up throughout your day. Feel free to mix in some scripture and some spoken prayer out loud with that. You know, whatever you need to do to make that not be a burden, because that's not what this is about. It's not a burden. It's not a legalistic thing that says you missed day 17 of the 42 days of prayer, so you're not as holy as I am. It has nothing to do with that. This is an invitation for us to participate in the kingdom work with Jesus, and I think that's exciting. So now let's get into the sermon today. So the Good and Beautiful God series, as you know, starts with a false narrative. This is what we've experienced because the culture, or because how we've grown up, or because the world tells us that this is the way it is. And then we have the new narrative, or the Jesus narrative, or in this case, it's the New Testament narrative of how things really ought to be seen through the eyes of God. And so today we're talking about God transforming our lives. God taking us from this and turning us into this, a completely new and different thing. And for that, our text today is going to be 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I'll get to that in a minute. If you want to turn there and kind of keep your finger there, that's fine. I'm going to read it for you too, so if you don't want to get there, that's fine too. But the false narrative is simply this: I'm a sinner. The false narrative is, I am a sinner. How many of you think that that's false? Raise your hand if you think, I am a sinner is false. That's what I thought was going to happen. That's okay. I'm going to prove to you that it is. The problem is a failure to understand the impact of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus come to do? Did he come to just live and die and give us, you know, this awesome example to live by? That's one of the things he accomplished. But his ultimate goal was to defeat sin, death, and the grave once and for all. When he was nailed to that cross, and then he descended, and then he rose again, conquering death, he defeated sin. That was it. There's no more. It lost. Satan lost. And when you and I put our trust in Jesus, we're no longer seen from God's eyes as sinners, but we're seen as saints. He no longer judges us on the ground of sin. And I know that's hard for us to accept, especially knowing the kind of lives that we live and the kind of mistakes that we make. It's hard for us to say, I'm not a sinner anymore. And James Bryan Smith, the author of this book, really hits on that pretty hard. He has a friend that comes to him, and he starts the chapter this way. And it's a friend that teaches Sunday school, and he's a really solid businessman, but he struggles with sin, and he really has a hard time with that. And so James asks him, who are you? And his answer is, I'm a sinner saved by grace, which is a very common phrase used in the Christian circles. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And James says, well, there's your problem. He says, you say you're a sinner, and yet you're troubled by your sin. That's like an apple tree being troubled because it's bearing apples. If we call ourselves a sinner, then obviously the fruit that we produce is sin. That's not the case. Here's a quote from James. It says, Christians, those who have accepted Jesus as Lord and strive to follow him, find themselves in a conflict. We know that sin is wrong and would never say, I'm intending to sin today. Excuse me. And yet we find ourselves sinning time and again. Perhaps not in the so-called big ways, but in small ones. White lies, coveting our neighbor's possessions, excessive worry, judging others. We are not as we ought to be. The prevalence and seeming dominance of sin in our lives makes it easy to conclude that our basic identity is sinner. That certainly feels more realistic than saint. Our experience affirms the narrative that we are sinners through and through. It seems most logical, I am a sinner, and that explains why I sin so much. But it is false. It is false because it is not the narrative presented in the New Testament. It is also false because it is utterly illogical, contradictory, and confusing. And then he uses a quote from one of his favorite theologians, David Needham, which says, what could be more frustrating than being a Christian who thinks himself to be primarily a self-centered sinner, yet whose purpose in life is to produce God-centered holiness? What could be more frustrating than that? We are called to serve God, to produce holiness in this world, to participate in his kingdom, and yet all we are self-centered sinners. And that's all we see ourselves as. How frustrating. That is not how God intended for us to see ourselves. The bottom line is that teaching that we are fundamentally sinners leads to failure. I believe that most Christians have little understanding of their identity in Christ, which results in a great deal of frustration and superficial Christian living. And so then we get to the New Testament narrative, I am a saint. And I want to start with a question. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Just think about that for a minute. When you look at yourself in the mirror, when you think about your life, what do you see? How do you feel about yourself? Now I want to tell you what God sees and what he wants you to see. God sees a child of God, a person in whom Christ dwells, an inhabitant of eternity bought by the blood of Christ, and infused with God's power and presence. I'm going to read that again. Soak it in. This is how God sees you. This is how he desires for you to be seen. You are a child of God, a person in whom Christ dwells, an inhabitant of eternity bought by the blood of Christ and infused with God's power and presence. And this is what God wants for you. Not simply does he want to end our unwanted behavior. He doesn't want us to have a stronger willpower to say, I'm not going to sin anymore, because that's not what it's about, and we will fail every time. What he wants is for you to experience the fullness of Christ, the warmth, the power, the joy, the peace that come with that relationship, that come with that understanding that we're no longer identified by our sin, but we're identified by our relationship with Christ. He bought us with his blood. We are now possessions of God. Do you know why God forgives us outside of that being his very nature? Do you know the purpose of forgiveness? We're forgiven so that we can learn to become holy through a lifelong process of repentance and forgiveness. We were called to be holy. Not to try harder to be better people, but to be holy, to be set apart. We have a purpose to serve, and when we serve that purpose, we're perfect in God's eyes, even though we make mistakes. His plan for us isn't just to reconcile us to him, but it's to transform us, to change us from the inside out, so that we might become new. The phrase in Christ occurs 164 times in Paul's letters. So what does it mean to be in Christ? This is how James defines it. It means Jesus is not over there and us sinners over here. It means Jesus dwells with us, among us, and in us. He wants to be part of our lives from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5:17, our key verse today, really just embodies this, sums it up, and supports it. It says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. That's what we're working with. We get a clean slate, just like the beginning of a new year. 2012 is gone. All the problems and worries that were there, they get to start all over. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's not so good. But we get a clean slate. That's why resolutions are so big at the beginning of a new year, because we think we can do anything. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become new creations. Nothing we did up to that point bothers him anymore. It's done. He forgot it. It's as far as the east is from the west, and now he's working with a clean slate, and he has a plan and a purpose for you. Think about it as a butterfly. One of my professors loves to use the butterfly analogy, and it's actually the logo for our master's program, the Masters of Transformational Leadership, and he's got this butterfly up on the screen, and a bigger picture shows the process that starts with a caterpillar and works its way. So all of us who have taken a science class at some point in our lives know how a butterfly is made, right? It starts as this caterpillar. Basically, for all intents and purposes, it's a worm, right? It crawls on the ground. It's a long, slender thing. Sometimes they're slimy, sometimes they're hairy, but it's a worm, all right? And it goes through life as a worm for a little while, and then it eats and eats and eats, and finally, it goes into this cocoon. And the cocoon is called what? A chrysalis. Do you know the base word for chrysalis? Christ. Isn't that crazy? The base word, the root word of the word chrysalis is Christ. I just thought that was a neat side note. So it goes into this chrysalis, and it is transformed. It becomes completely new. And when it comes out of the chrysalis, it's a butterfly, and it flies. When it was a caterpillar, when it was a worm, it was bound by its body. It could not fly. It could hardly move. It was bound by its body. And then it went into its chrysalis, which base word is Christ, becomes this new creation and is no longer bound. It's free. It can soar. It can fly. Isn't that crazy? I mean, that is the gospel message in nature. God just said, hey, let me throw this at the side for you so you can check it out. When we allow God to change us, we're free to live as Jesus did. We're free to live as Jesus did. So how did Jesus live? He lived utterly dependent on God, in deep, intimate relationship with him, able to rely fully on God and not on his own willpower. The vine and the branches analogy that Jesus gives to his disciples is pretty powerful. And I use it different ways and at different times, but I think that this is probably the most powerful way it can be presented. Jesus, the vine, is the life force that flows into us, the branches, and it produces fruit. Now, what fruit are we promised in the Bible? The fruit of the Spirit. We got the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, etc., etc. The list goes on. The power of production is not in the branch. We in our own power cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit, no matter how hard we try, because we're just a branch. The power of production comes from the vine, comes from Jesus, from the source. He's the one that gives us the power to produce the fruit of the Spirit. So how can we expect to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives if we are not connected to the vine? If we're not consulting Him on a regular basis? If we don't know Him as deeply and as intimately as we can? To abide in Christ means to rest and rely on Jesus, who is not outside of us, judging us, but is inside of us, empowering us, transforming us. The more deeply we're aware of our identity in Christ and His presence and power with us, the more natural this will become. Jesus isn't off somewhere waiting for us to mess up so He can point a finger at us and judge us. He is right here with us. He dwells in you and me. And He is waiting anxiously for those fleeting moments where we stop everything else and just spend time with Him. He wants to change us. He wants us to look more like Him today than we did yesterday, and more like Him tomorrow than we do today. And more than getting a vision for the church, and more than figuring out where we're going next, that's my hope and prayer for these 42 days, is that when we're done, we look more like Jesus than we did when we started. And if that's all that happens, I think it's success. Vision and mission and all that stuff, those are just perks that God's going to throw on the top. But the ultimate goal of these 42 days is to come out of it looking more like Jesus than we did when we started. To have a deeper relationship with Him, to have a deeper understanding of who God is and how He participates in our life and how He invites us to participate in His kingdom. I want to conclude with this. John was a 19th century Orthodox priest at a time when alcohol abuse was rampant in Russia. None of the other priests dared to go out of their churches to help people, but John, compelled by love, went out to the streets. People said that he would grab the hungover, foul-smelling people from the gutter and cradle them in his arms and say this, "This is beneath your dignity. You are meant to house the fullness of God." How cool is that? It doesn't matter where we are in life. We were created for one purpose, to house the fullness of God. So whether you are, a hungover, foul-smelling person in the gutter, which I don't think any of us are here, but all of us that sometimes feel that, we let this sin, this false narrative of I'm a sinner take over, and we feel unworthy to approach the throne of grace. We're not. We're invited to it, and God's waiting with open arms for us to do it. And that's what we're going to do for 42 days. We're going to approach the throne of grace every day for 42 days with the intention and with the purpose of hearing from God, of building a stronger relationship with God, of going deeper with God. You and I were meant to house the fullness of God. And if we don't, we're like that butterfly. If a butterfly got transformed from a caterpillar to a butterfly and it continued to crawl, would that make much sense to you? And yet that's what we do as Christians. God transforms us completely, and we keep acting like we did before that transformation took place. We were meant to fly. And if we don't fulfill our purpose, if we don't do our best to house the fullness of God and to shine that light for other people, then we're just worms with wings. We're not butterflies. So the next 42 days, we're committing to house the fullness of God, to accept our identity as saints, in whom Jesus dwells. We're going to pay attention to what He's doing and how we can be involved. It's going to be hard. Like I said before, you're going to be tempted to skip a day. You're going to be tempted to say, I'll do that later. Stay with it. Be intentional. Encourage one another. Pray for each other. If somebody's not here today and you want them to participate in this with you, grab them a booklet or whatever. This is going to be awesome, guys. I wish I could express more than just in words how excited I am about this. If I could dance very well, I would dance up here. But I'm excited. I think that this is going to be one of the neatest things that any of us have ever experienced. So I just have a little bit of a, I guess, an illustration I want to do. I wonder if you guys have been wondering what this is. There's a clay pot in here. And there's also a hammer in here. Pretty big hammer. And in the scriptures it says that we have a treasure and we hold it in jars of clay. We have human bodies. They're mortal bodies. And even though our inside, our soul and our spirit has been transformed, like that butterfly, we still have a remnant left of who we used to be. And we won't be perfect until we get to heaven. And so we have this immense treasure, our relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, and we hold it in jars of clay. But God can still use us. So I'm going to break this pot to represent our brokenness, that we do fall short, but that God sees us as saints. And what I want you to do over the next 42 days is after I break it and after we close, I want you to come up here and grab a piece of the broken pot and take it with you. And just put it somewhere for the 42 days. If you want to look at it while you pray, if you want to do whatever you want to do with it, keep it with you. And at the end, when we come back together, I'm going to ask you to bring it back a week early so I can have time to put it all back together. And that's going to represent a couple of different things. First, it represents that God can redeem our brokenness. But the bigger picture is something that I won't give away now, but there's a really cool illustration that goes with it that I think far surpasses anything that you can imagine. So hopefully I don't break it into too small pieces because that could be trouble. But and like I said, again, if there's somebody here that you want to participate and they're not here, grab a piece of the pot for them too. I really want us to journey through this process as a community. It's not an individual journey. We're journeying together. So I'm going to do my best to break this. Well, that was easy. I don't know if there's enough yet. This bottom won't break. That's probably plenty. Sorry, I tore the pillowcase, Jen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we're excited. We're eager to get on this journey together. We're eager to travel the path that you've laid before us over these 42 days. And Lord, we know that it's just the preliminary journey, that the real journey is going to begin after we hear from you, after we're changed and transformed to become more like you, Lord. And I pray more than anything that this creates holy habits in us. Lord, that at the end of this 42 days that we would look more like you and act more like you. And in acting more like you, that we would consult you, Heavenly Father, on a more regular basis. Lord, that we would experience joy and peace and all the other fruits of the Spirit that you offer more real than we ever have before. And through that, Lord, that we can offer those same fruits to other people. We'll give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.